Heaven, we are about to open your word, your sacred word, this word that is alive and powerful. And we pray that it will be that, because we're asking for you to be the one who will teach us. We pray you will pour your Holy Spirit out upon us. And Lord, that each one of us will hear from you in a way we never expected. And that you will teach us from your word, that we will hear what you want us to hear, and we will experience what you want us to experience. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change us, change our lives, change our hearts, work miracles. But let each of us know we have heard from you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage of study today is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. For those of you who are regulars, you know we've been studying out of the book of Ecclesiastes for some time now. For those of you who are visiting and you're not even familiar where it is in the scriptures, if you go to the Old Testament and find the Psalms, and then go to the right, you will come to Proverbs, and then if you go past Proverbs, you will come to Ecclesiastes. We believe Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Solomon is called in the Scriptures the wisest man that ever lived, and the wisest man that ever would live. And Ecclesiastes are his journal, his musings regarding life. We're in the middle of a section where he is describing injustice and suffering. And today's text will be associated with that. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 8. This is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. Verse 14 is pretty straightforward, easy to understand. He sees that sometimes righteous people receive what unrighteous people should receive. And he says he sees that the wicked receive what the righteous should receive. It happens here in life under the sun. So he continues his thoughts about injustice and suffering. Verse 15 is also easy to understand, yet the application to life is difficult. Look at verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. The New International Version says, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. The New American Standard Bible says, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. The Contemporary English Version says, get as much out of life as we can. Today's English Version says, a man should enjoy himself. The Amplified Version, I commended enjoyment. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Scriptures may be a little bit uncomfortable with this verse, because we read a similar phrase in the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he is teaching the members at the church of Corinth that there is a resurrection. They were concerned that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. And in his argument, Paul says, look, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and we teach that he rose from the dead, then we are the most pitiful of all on the earth. And he says, and why suffer persecution as a believer in someone who is dead when we say he's alive? And he says, if Jesus isn't alive, then look, just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, just Seek after pleasure. That's all. The word pleasure in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word hedonai. And from that word hedonai, we come up with the English word hedonism. Hedonism is the belief that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. Hedonism is the belief that we are here simply to seek after pleasure. That's it. And so hedonism and seeking after pleasure seem to be contrary to what Christians have been taught. We learn a lot about sacrifice. We learn about not doing our pleasures, but seeking the good of other people. And so this is a conflict to us in our minds. I would like to show you four verses in the New Testament where hedonai is used, and it will help us understand this whole topic. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Jesus is telling a parable. The parable is about a sower who has a bag of seeds, and he walks around throwing these seeds everywhere. Some of the seeds fall by the wayside and they're devoured by birds. Other seeds fall among the rocks and they begin to grow, but there's no moisture there and they die. Other seeds fall among the thorns and they spring up, but later they are choked out. And then some seed falls in good ground and it yields a crop. The disciples question Jesus about the parable. They want to know, well, what does it mean? And verse 14, Jesus is giving an explanation of what he means. In verse 14, he says, "And the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and hedonai of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." This is very troubling. Jesus is describing a type of person who hears the Word of God, who accepts the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. They begin to live the Word of God in their life. Yet, over time, life's cares and pleasures choke out the Word of God from their life. And if we follow this through logically, they end up being separated from God and ultimately lost for eternity. So this is troubling to us. We go to the writings of Paul, and we'll look specifically at Titus chapter 3. If you know where 1 and 2 Timothy are, you can turn there, and it will just be past that, just to the right of 2 Timothy. Titus 3, verse 3 says this, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and hedonai, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul writes a description of what he was prior to his conversion experience to Jesus Christ. And he says, you were like it too. And part of that is this various serving various lusts and pleasures. So we see hedonai again on the wrong side of the equation of eternal life. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If you know where the book of Hebrews is, you can turn there and it will be right behind it to the right, the next book. So James 4 verse 1. He begins by asking a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and hedonai that war in your members? What is the source of problems among people? It is individuals seeking their own pleasure. He goes on and says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here, pleasure is identified with the gratification of the natural and sinful desires of the human experience. Let's go to one more passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is describing what it's going to be like just before the return of Jesus. He's describing what's going to be going on in men's lives. And we're looking at hedonai, and if you take the word phileo, which is love, and add it to loving hedonai, then you come up with phileodonis, or phileodonai, and it means loving pleasure. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it goes on to say, having a form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such people turn away. So we see that the Scriptures are dead set against a life that sole purpose of that life is seeking after pleasure. So what do we do with Solomon who says, I commend pleasure? What we need is a theology of pleasure. We have a theology for everything else. We need a theology for pleasure. What is acceptable pleasure? What is not acceptable? Is there anybody here that thinks it's always wrong to have pleasure? Nobody. So how do we balance this? I'm going to give you something to work with to help you determine balance, to help you to determine whether God is pleasing of what you consider pleasure. How many of you would consider eating food a pleasure? Do you? Now, if it's late at night and you have an ooey gooey treat, do you ask God to bless that to your health? I get around the ethic of that by simply thanking Him for it. I'm not asking Him to bless it. I'm just thanking Him for it. So let's go to food. Not eating food would be on this end of the spectrum. On this end of the spectrum would be someone who is a glutton. Food has become an idol to them. Food controls them. Okay? That would be wrong. Now, if we start out here, there's no one here that believes not eating any food at all would be acceptable to the Lord, except for a season, right? When you fast. Under normal circumstances, we're going to consider that it's right and proper to eat food. So you have no food here, you have gluttony over there. Somewhere on the spectrum is a balance. And on that spectrum, there is a balance of what God helps you to determine. This is a healthy amount of food, this is a healthy type of food, you eat that. What we make a mistake in doing is that if I am here on the spectrum, and somebody else is on either side of me, I have a tendency to judge them and to be critical of them. What God wants us to do is understand that each of us will answer to Him. Each of us has a conscience, and we're all learning how to walk with God. So we have this spectrum of pleasure regarding food. Let's go to another one. How about movies? Is there anyone here that says all movies are bad? You know, you can get a degree in producing or making movies in our universities now. A lot of things have changed. So let's say we have an acceptable movie here. Is there anyone that would say there are unacceptable movies? Okay, so there are unacceptable movies. Well, what makes one acceptable? What makes one unacceptable? You are going to have to pray about it, walk with God, ask Him for wisdom, ask Him for knowledge, and just because there's a missionary in there doesn't mean you're to put up with all the cursing and the nudity. Right? Now, in the spectrum regarding movies, someone may be here, their tendency is to judge the people that are on either side of them. Correct? All right. Let's take another one. Let's take dancing. Is there in the Bible an acceptable dancing? Yes. Is there in the Bible unacceptable dancing? All right. So if there is acceptable dancing, then a person must reason what is acceptable. Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? Let me tell you what happens with some folks when it comes to some of these issues. Rather than take the time, the energy, the effort, and the struggle with God to figure out what is acceptable, do you know what they do? They throw it all out and condemn anybody that participates in it. That's laziness. That's not being honest. That's just being condemning. And they have a tendency, if they're here or here, they're not even on the spectrum, they condemn anybody that's on the spectrum. And again, if someone's here, they have a tendency to condemn people on either side. Well, let's take one. Clothing. Now, let's make it real here. Let's clothing to wear to church. Ladies, relax. You've picked on enough. We're going to pick on the men. All right. Clothing to wear to church. A banker, three-piece suit, fancy hat, got a pocket watch with a gold chain, dressed to the nines. He's on this spectrum. Over here you have another guy, totally naked. All right. Is this acceptable to wear to church? Yeah. Do you have to wear this to church? No. Somewhere along this line, the main issue is going to be that your nudity is covered, correct? Right? Now, do I have to wear one of these? Do I have to wear one of these? No, only if you're married. So somewhere along this spectrum is acceptable attire to wear to church. The main issue, the main emphasis, is that nudity is covered. Right? A couple of weeks ago, Karen and I were on vacation. I didn't pack any clothes to go to church. It's vacation. Church is work for me. I didn't intend to go. So we got up on Sabbath morning. We went on about a 5-mile walk, just loving it, walking along the beach up there in Michigan. Went out and looked out at the dock and all the boats and came walking back. And my wife announced she wanted to go to church. I said, I don't have any clothes to wear. She said, oh, it won't matter. They won't care. So all I had is tennis shoes, blue jeans, and my cleanest dirty shirt. So I put them on. We went to church. And you know what? Nobody cared. They were good with it. They were fine. But I did notice one thing. I determined I'm not going to tell them I'm a pastor. And I didn't. And the man in charge greeted us, and I knew his son, and he knew his son knew me, and we'd run into each other, and I said, yeah. I said, I was at the village chapel when your son was there. And then we went over and started Collegedale Community. It was the only hint I was going to give him. And he introduced me to the next man as a guy that builds churches. But I determined I wasn't going to tell him I was a pastor. And about 2 minutes into his sermon, I wish I had. But they did the best they could. And the nice thing about it is they loved us, they accepted us, and they were happy we were there. And so, the spectrum. The issue is not that we come looking like an English banker. The issue is that we come and our nudity is covered. Okay? So we have these spectrums. So when it comes to deciding a pleasure, whether it's acceptable or not, consider what is obviously acceptable and what is obviously not acceptable, and find a balance, and you and God will find that balance if you take the time. But what do we do with Solomon's passage in chapter 8, verse 15? Let's go back there and see if we can make sense of it. How are we to understand it? Is seeking the pleasure the chief good in life? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves a question. Is this the Bible? Is it the Bible? Was Solomon just having an off day? I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. Do you believe that? It's what the Bible says. So what we must do is seek to understand it contextually. What did he mean when he said it? And so, if we remember that we're in the midst of this concept or this ideas that he's talking about injustice and suffering, verse 14 relates to it. What about verses 16 and 17? Look at it. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, he essentially is saying, you can stay up all night thinking about these things. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. He is saying here, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all the best efforts to search for an answer, man cannot come up with one. And if someone claims he knows the answer, he actually doesn't. So let's rehearse. Life under the sun is hard. It is unfair. And it is impossible to figure out why things happen the way they do. Pain, suffering, and injustice happen in a random, unexplainable way. A young mother of three dies of cancer while a 90-year-old with dementia lives another 10 years. The wicked receive honor and the righteous suffer. If you focus on it, if it becomes the central theme of your life, it is maddening. And Solomon is saying this, that in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the chaos and the pain, there are pleasures. Eating, drinking, and being happy are not describing sinful behavior. It is describing someone who acknowledges the good when it happens. It is describing the attitude of gratefulness, someone who is thankful to God for what comes their way. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, describes an experience of learning to be thankful for what comes along. He had a friend named Jim. Jim got a very rare form of cancer. It was a severe, aggressive cancer. In the history of medical science, only 26 persons had ever had this cancer before Jim. He was the 27th person. All 26 of the previous ones had died suddenly and quickly because of the cancer. Jim was 33 years old. He was married for 10 months. And when the cancer came on him, his wife left him. Yancey gave this statistic, which was stunning to me. He said that in the United States, two people are married when one of them gets a terminal disease of long consequence and suffering. There's a 70% divorce rate. Well, Jim invited Yancey to a therapy group at the local hospital. The group was called Make Today Count. And each member of the group had a terminal disease. What shocked Philip Yancey is that nearly everyone there was in their 30s. They were all dying. The meeting began with a check-in. And Jim whispered to Philip Yancey, "This is the depressing part of the meeting." During the check-in, the social worker who conducted the meeting announced who had died during the previous month. And Jim told Philip Yancey the difficulty was with the group that members were always disappearing. So the social worker announced who it was that died. They had attended the funeral. They talked about the funeral. They talked about the music, and they cited what was said about the individual who died. And then the meeting continued. Yancey wrote he expected a somber tone to the meeting. And he described how tears flowed freely, but the people talked openly about their suffering and impending death. You see, there's a strange phenomena that happens around suffering and around near death. These people could talk to each other, and that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to talk to somebody. They wanted to talk to another human being who was suffering like themselves, someone who could somewhat understand what they were going through. Because most of us do not know how to relate to an individual who is suffering. They said basically two camps are formed. One is somebody that comes along and avoids the conversation at all risks, giving out one joke after another, just trying to make the person laugh. And another camp is somebody just avoids the person altogether. They don't know what to say. And so these people have no one to talk to. So they talk to each other. And Yancey says it's not a somber, sad conversation. He described how Nancy showed off her brand new wig, purchased to cover the baldness created from the chemotherapy. And she happily said, "You know, I've always wanted straight hair. The brain tumor has finally given me an excuse to get it." She showed off her wig. There was Lorraine. She was afflicted with tumors up and down her spinal cord. She lay on the floor and rarely talked. She said, "I didn't come to talk. I came to cry with people who understood." He said he was shocked when one older woman began to talk, and she had a deep accent of an Eastern European. And she had a tear going down her cheek and described how she was lonely. And the people asked, "Well, do you have any family?" And she said, "I did. My husband." And they said, "Well, what happened?" She said, "He left me." "Well, how long were you married?" 37 years. She said, "The doctor pulled him out into the hall and told him my leukemia would take my life." She said, "My husband went home, got my bathrobe, brought it to her in the hospital, and then went back to the house, took all his stuff, and she's never seen him since." Yancey continued to meet with the group for a year, and this is what he writes, quote, "I cannot say I enjoyed the meetings. That would be the wrong word. Yet they became for me one of the most meaningful events of each month. In contrast to a party where participants try to impress each other with signs of status and power and wit, in this group, no one was trying to impress. Clothes, fashion, apartment furnishings, job titles, new cars. What do these things mean to people who are preparing to die?" End quote. Make Today Count was made up of people who could not deny their mortality. The nagging questions of injustice no longer haunted them. They had accepted the reality that they were not in complete control of their lives. They looked for and found pleasure in each day as pleasure came. And that's what Solomon is teaching us. Hey, folks, on this planet, life stinks. Seek the greatest pleasures you can as they come to you. Be thankful for your food. Be thankful for your drink. Be thankful for the relationships that are meaningful to you. Enjoy your food, your drink, and what makes you merry. Contemplate and be thankful for your blessings. And let peace, like a river, attend to your soul. Today, I'm asking you to think about something. Listen carefully, please. Is your life primarily about impressing others? Is it about signs of status, power, and wit? Is your life all about clothes, fashion, furnishings, job titles, name dropping, and new cars? I want to offer you something better. God. And may His peace, may His love, may His grace fill you and keep you. Is there anyone here today that would like to get off of the foolish merry-go-round of trying to impress other people? And who would like to embrace the reality of our mortality and realize what's really important is God? And He has not forsaken us. He will not leave us. And every day His mercies are new every morning. Is there anyone here who would like to say, I want God? Please stand if you do. Father in heaven, we pray that You will come into our hearts. And that You will bring us Your peace and Your hope, Your love and Your grace. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.